I want you to imagine a conversation between a Welshman and a Scotsman just as the meeting this evening is about to commence. And the Welshman would say, "Glesed o dŵr och gwelwch yn dda," which means a glass of water, please. Scotsman would say, "Nay water." But the matter has been solved by an Irishman. Which just leaves me to say our brother Raymond is a man of many parts. And on your behalf, I'm sure you'd like me to thank him for being a very efficient secretary. Those of us who have the privilege of coming to speak from time to time can bear witness to his efficiency in correspondence, the warm welcome he gives, the way he outlines details. And I'm sure we all appreciate his good offices here at the AIR Bible Readings. Now may we turn to the 102nd Psalm. Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure for ever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servant shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Now may God bless yet again to us the reading of his word. Now, the way in which this psalm is quoted in the New Testament leaves no doubt that it refers to the Lord Jesus. The reference of verses 25 through to verse 27 to Christ assures us that in the preceding verses we have prophetically the exercises of his holy soul in the days of his humiliation and rejection. It is important to notice in Hebrews chapter 1 that the words, "but unto the Son he saith," are followed by two quotations. One from Psalm 45, which we've pondered already this week, and one from our current psalm, Psalm 102. "Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And our brother, Mr. David West, dealt with that in the appointed session. And that is followed by the citation of our current psalm, 102. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." The quotation is prefaced by the words, "but unto the Son he saith." Now, I suggest that in the former part of the psalm, the Lord Jesus feels deeply the humiliation and rejection at the hand of men. And in the latter part of the psalm, he expresses absolute confidence in the power and purposes of God. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 25 to 27 of our psalm are given a new significance, because the words are employed as the words of God to his Son. And immediately, this psalm displays a new meaning. Can I suggest? It is as if, in answer to the deeply felt sufferings of Christ at the hand of his enemies, God says, "All creation will ultimately perish, but eternal and unchanging glory shall be thine." Now, I want to suggest that we might look at our psalm this evening with the Lord's help in three ways, three paragraphs. First of all, to think of his affliction in verses 1 to 11. And then to notice his assurance in verses 12 to 22. And then his answer, that is the answer given to him in verses 23 to 28, the answer to the affliction in verses 1 to 11. To think first of all, then, of his affliction. And the psalm commences with his prayer for deliverance from deep distress. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my prayer come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily." We've already alluded in our week's meditations in the Psalms to the language of Hebrews chapter 6, where we're reminded that in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, that is, out of death, he was heard in that he feared because of his piety. And whilst these words, as we've said, rightly remind us of the Lord's strong crying and tears in Gethsemane, I judge they can be no doubt referred equally to the Lord's deep distress at Calvary, to which Psalms 22 and Psalm 102 in these early verses refer. Our brother David drew our attention to the word trouble in Psalm 22. Look at his words here. "Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble." Psalm 22 verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. And as we shall see, his prayer did not go unanswered, for God said, thy years shall have no end. Now the trouble surrounding, bearing upon the Lord Jesus is spelt out in verses 3 to 11 of our psalm. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily, for. And the verses following that give four reasons for the Lord's deep distress. I want us to think solemnly, as our brother David said in connection with Psalm 22, with unshod feet, of his intense pain in verses 3 to 5. Of his isolation in verses 6 and 7. Of insults from men in verse 8. And indignation from God in verses 9 to 11. Four reasons, a fourfold picture given to us by the Spirit of God of our Lord's deep distress. His intense pain in verses 3 to 5. For my days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. And we have brought before us again the physical distress of the Saviour. My days are consumed like smoke. Could be rendered vanishing like smoke. And whilst James describes human life as a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away, the Lord refers to smoke which is equally unsubstantial, but in addition carries the idea of darkness and gloom. Our blessed Lord's life, speaking now, of course, in his humanity, says, my days are consumed like smoke. And we think of the gloom and we think of the darkness that surrounded Calvary. O Lord, from my heart do I thank thee, we sing, for all thou hast borne in my room, thine agony, dying and solaced alone in the darkness and gloom. And then my bones are burned as an hearth. The word firebrand is employed by the revisers and by Mr. J. N. Darby. Mr. A. G. Clark uses the word charred wood. And other commentators tell us that like a man in a fever, his bones burn, his bodily frame affected by the pain of his distressed spirit. And you recall that when our brother was dealing solemnly with Psalm 22 and verse 15, he drew our attention to the words, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. And I think it's Mr. Spurgeon who says the Saviour likens himself to a broken piece of earthenware or an earthen pot baked in the fire until the last drop of moisture is driven out of the clay. You remember our brother citing that in his ministry. This must have been the effect, must it not, of the scorching sun to which the wounded and bleeding Saviour was exposed for 3 hours until midday. He must have suffered the most fearful dehydration. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Again, may I recall to your minds, your fertile minds now, in Psalm 22, the Saviour says, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bones. Here, he says, my heart is withered like grass. Perhaps we should say that the bones represent outward bodily strength. And if that is the case, then the heart suggests inward bodily strength. A man may suffer severe injuries in an accident, but survive, they say, because he has a good constitution. By which we mean, or the medical world means, his vital organs are strong. But the very inward strength of the Saviour was weakened through the intensity of his pain. So much so, his appetite had vanished. I forget to eat my bread. And then we think, fourthly, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. Again, can I draw your attention to Psalm 22? Our brother David emphasized this. All my bones are out of joint. And whilst a bone of him shall not be broken, and we think of John chapter 19 and verse 36, in that regard, we do read, as we've said, all my bones are out of joint. Every bone was dislocated. And shall we recall solemnly, and with worshipping hearts in the presence of God yet again, that the Saviour was upon the cross for 6 hours, with no support other than the nails through his hands and feet, and the suffering caused by the total dislocation of the joints is beyond imagination. Our brother reminded us that the pain has been compared to the intense suffering caused by the torture of the rack. His torture had been so prolonged, he was now reduced to skin and bones. My bones cleave to my skin. The first reason then, his intense pain. Such trouble, intense pain. Now notice his isolation in verses 6 and 7. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch and am a sparrow, alone upon the housetop. It may be worth mentioning that the pelican and the owl are both unclean birds. And our Lord's deep sense of loneliness and isolation is expressed by three references to ornithology. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. And you will know, of course, that various authorities are cited by the commentators in expounding this. One particular authority refers to a visit to marshy, lonely Lake Hula in Upper Galilee. And says the writer, one Dr. Thompson, here only have I seen the pelican of the wilderness. It was certainly the most somber, austere bird I ever saw. And the idea is solitude and melancholy. I'm like the owl of the desert. The owl is certainly not a gregarious bird. It seeks solitude. And once again, bearing in mind that desert is rendered desolate places by Mr. Darby, it is an appropriate illustration of the sad condition of Messiah. And then the third reference to ornithology, I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Sparrow is certainly a very gregarious little bird, although in short supply, particularly in the London area, we have more magpies than we do sparrows these days. But we are advised by those who study these things that when a sparrow has lost his mate, it will sit alone on the housetop. Now, what should we say as a general comment upon this? All three illustrations remind us that all forsook him and fled. A brother cited Psalm 69. He looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, literally for Nahums, but I found none. We think of the isolation of the Saviour. His intense pain. Reason number one for his cry, hide not thy face from me. Reason number two, his isolation. Reason number three, he was insulted in verse 8. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. Three things mark his enemies in verse 8. You'll notice the expressions reproach me, mad against me, sworn against me. We come to a very solemn meaning of that in a moment. They reproach me. Already this week, Our attention has been drawn to Luke chapter 23. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let himself save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And all that passed by railed on him, reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. The reproach. They're mad against me, he says. They hated him, and they did so without a cause. Again, Psalm 69 and verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And the madness of the religious leaders against the Lord Jesus is expressed very clearly. For example, in Matthew in chapter 12, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And so as we think of the fact that he was insulted, they reproach me, they're mad against me, and sworn against me, or do curse by men. They were unremitting in their insults. It has been suggested that they used his name for a curse. And I'm told that even today, the Hebrew name for Jesus, Yeshua, is shortened by his foes to Yeshu, a curse word meaning may his name be banished from the earth. Can we not now understand the language of these first two verses, in view of the three matters that we've considered already? Can we not fully appreciate, I say fully appreciate, somewhat appreciate his words when he speaks of his prayer and his cry, hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble, for his intense pain, his isolation, the fact that he was insulted, and verses 9 to 11, he bore divine indignation. I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth. I'm withered like grass. We've noticed, have we not, in our meditations that these are poetic books and therefore figurative language, graphic, vivid, figurative language is frequently used. And the expressions, I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping, figuratively express his deep sorrow. And the words that follow indicate that it was deep sorrow under divine judgment. I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping, figuratively expressing deep sorrow, but then because of thine indignation and thy wrath. Do notice thine indignation, thy wrath, thou hast lifted me up and cast me down, or if you will, thou hast taken me up and cast me away. Reminding us of his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And in it all, he realized he was suffering because of God's indignation and wrath. Not, dear fellow believers, of course, that God was angry with him personally, but with the sins which the Lamb of God was bearing in his body on the tree. Can we say in this connection that you and I deserved eternal separation from God? That, alas, alas, is the eternal destiny of unrepentant and wicked men. I was observing in another place that some years ago, I was reading an article in Precious Seed magazine written by Mr. Trevor Hussey, late of Cardiff. And our brother said that the Lord Jesus experienced the second death before he experienced the first death. If we deserved eternal separation from God, was not the judgment that we deserve for all eternity concentrated upon our beloved Lord Jesus on the cross. Why hast thou forsaken me? None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. And you'll notice in this section, the Lord's description of his sufferings commences with, my days are consumed like smoke, and concludes with, my days are like a shadow that declineth. Now, verses 12 to 22, we have his assurance. Now, here is an amazing thing. In the midst of his suffering, he thinks only of God's glory. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. And there's an obvious contrast between the sentiments, is that the right word, expressed in verse 11, my days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass, and those expressed in verse 12, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. And I have to say that in reading these words, I cannot help recall the Lord's words in John chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled. Would that not be a summary of what we have in these opening verses? Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And we hear the answer from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And thus, as we think of John chapter 12, and the Lord Jesus speaks of the trouble of his soul, he thinks of the glory of God. Here in this psalm, having thought of the deep, deep affliction and sorrow of the Saviour, we listen to him now, and he says, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever. How wonderful. Again, I say, in the language of Psalm 40, he delighted to do the will of God, and his law was within his heart. He's confident that God's name will endure forever, and that his purposes will be accomplished. Thou wilt arise, shalt arise, and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her. Yea, the set time is come. Verse 13. And I'd like us to notice now four particular matters in these verses 12 to 22. The favour of God in verses 13 to 14. The fear of the heathen in verse 15. The fulfillment of prayer in verses 16 and 17. And future generations in verses 18 to 22. Not the usual preacher's P's, but a number of F's. The favour of God, the fear of the heathen, the fulfillment of prayer, and future generations. Number one, the favour of God. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her. Yea, the set time is come, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. It has been suggested that this psalm may have been connected with the time of the reduction of Jerusalem and its walls to dust and rubble, the desolation of the city. And we know in that connection, Sanballat said with derision, will they revive the stones out of the heaps and the rubbish which are burned? It could be said that the sentiments expressed here are found in Psalm 137. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. But I do think the reference is not to any current situation in Jerusalem at the time, but to the time when Jerusalem will be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. In fact, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. Can we just say once again, we've stressed it in connection with Psalm 72 and elsewhere in our meditations, not one whit of God's purposes can fail. We have no doubt, surely, that when Scripture speaks of the role of Jerusalem with its glory in the coming age, that it is a literal reference. The reference is not to the church. When reference is made to the throne of David, will it not be a literal throne? And all that God has predicted in connection with the blessing of his people must be fulfilled to the very letter. Now think of the fear of the heathen. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. And we listen to Isaiah, the sons of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and those that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And in that day the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. Then notice the fulfillment of prayer. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He'll regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. I rather like that. He'll regard the prayer of the destitute. Perhaps there might be an allusion to the book of Zephaniah. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, of whom the reproach of it was a burden. And those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem will see their prayers wonderfully answered when the city will be called Jehovah Shammah, or the Lord is there. And notice reference finally to the future generations in verses 18 to 22. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Future generations, it has been said, will be able to read the wonderful saga of how the Lord looked down from heaven, how he heard the cry of his persecuted, scattered people and brought them back. And the expressions "look down," "hear," "to loose," certainly recall, do they not, the language of Exodus chapter 3, I've surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows and come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And this, says the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, surely in the prophet, will be the theme of thanksgiving of future generations. They will declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. And at that time it will certainly be said, among the heathen the Lord hath done great things for them. And Jerusalem will be the metropolis of the millennial age. And that's described beautifully in Zechariah and chapter 14. The Messiah had prayed in verses 1 and 2, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. In the day when I call, answer speedily. And now in verses 23 to 28, he recalls that prayer. And you'll notice the past tense. He weakened, past tense, my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. The reference, I believe, here very clearly is to what we have noted in the opening verses. He's recalling the prayer that he brought before us in the first section of the psalm. And then we have this intervention. Thy years are throughout all generations. Now you'll notice, not thy days are throughout all generations, but thy years are throughout all generations. Not now shortened days, but years throughout all generations. But are we justified in postulating a change of speaker here? Our authority, I suggest, for saying that this is the divine answer, God's answer to his prayer in the opening part of the psalm, our justification for making that suggestion lies very clearly in Hebrews chapter 1. But unto the Son he saith, first of all, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. We've noticed that. And then, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. So that Psalm 102 and the verses before us now are cited in the New Testament as being the voice of God to his beloved son. Now, I want to notice a number of things. First of all, that he is the creator. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. In New Testament language, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or in the language of the New Testament again, Colossians chapter 1, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. All things were created by him and for him. But if I may just draw your attention to the Colossians passage, you'll notice that he is the architect of creation. For by the Greek preposition, I am told by the competent authorities, I can read it myself, I'm not sure I understand it myself, but in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. That is, he designed every part of creation. And therefore, he is obviously outside of creation. He is distinct from creation and greater than creation. And we sing, do we not, at his voice creation. Sprang up once to sight, all the angel faces, all the hosts of light, thrones and dominations, stars upon their way, all the heavenly orders in their great array. So, shining the light of Colossians chapter 1 through our verses, he's the architect of creation. Then he's the agent of creation. All things were created by him, and the preposition there is through. Mr. Darby says he's the instrumental power. He not only designed the universe, but he built it. Again, referring to John chapter 1, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Then he is the aim of creation. All things were made by him and for him. We think of the language of Revelation chapter 4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That is used with reference to God. But here in Colossians chapter 1, all things were made by him and for him. And therefore we can be absolutely persuaded this evening that the whole creation, which groaneth and travaileth in power until now, will ultimately fulfill its purpose and bring joy and pleasure to its creator. You'll notice again that he is antecedent to creation. And he is before all things. He precedes creation. He precedes creation because, unlike creation, he is unoriginated and underived. And then you'll notice he's the administrator of creation. By him, all things consist. Creation adheres by his power. So we learn, as we come back to our wonderful psalm, we learn, first of all, Christ is the creator. And then you'll notice he will change creation, verse 26. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. And you'll notice something very beautiful. The authority which operated in the original creation, for example, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, will operate again. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. They shall be changed. The whole matter is beyond any doubt whatsoever. Now, perhaps it's a good thing at this moment that we're not in a Bible reading, because the question would inevitably be asked whether change has the force of renewal and therefore changed in character, or the force of replacement, which is something entirely new. That might be a matter of some debate. I do not say hot debate amongst us. But it's very clear indeed that the present heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, to be followed by new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we learn, first of all, from these delightful verses that identify the psalm as relating to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Number one, he is the creator. We've observed that, have we not? Verse 25, he will change creation. Verse 26, and the balance of verse 26 and into verse 27, he is eternal. Yea, all of them, earth and heavens, shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But look at these magnificent words. Thou art the same. Thy year shall have no end. Here is God's answer to his cry. My days are like a shadow, cries the suffering Messiah. My days are like a shadow that declineth. And God says, thou art the same. And thy years shall have no end. He precedes and he succeeds his creatorial work. And of course, you would like to compare, wouldn't you? Or contrast, rather, they and thou. They shall perish. Thou shalt endure. They shall all wax old. Thou shalt change them. They shall be changed, but thou art the same. And this lovely expression, but thou art the same, cannot but bring to our minds the beautiful language of Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and tomorrow. Oh, you say, you need bigger glasses, boy. Not yesterday, today and tomorrow, but yesterday, today and forever. And of course, against that little expression, thou art the same that we have here. It is a name of God, the existing one who does not change. And we know from the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 32 that it is a divine title. What is true of God? Verse 12. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever is true of Christ. Thou shalt endure. And the psalm ends on that happy note, that this everlasting life is the portion of God's people too. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. God's servants, verse 14, thy servants take pleasure in her stones, are his servants, thy servants, the servants of children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. How is it that we are linked with the Lord Jesus? This is life eternal, said the Saviour. They might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is not living forever only. Unregenerate men and women will live forever. Eternal life is a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. Dear fellow believers, the suffering Messiah of the opening verses is the eternal Saviour, the eternal Creator, our eternal blessed Lord Jesus. Can we conceive that? The one who suffered is the one who is eternal. Blessed be his name.